is in December, we are going to be starting a new series called Jesus Old School. Can you look to your neighbor and say, Jesus Old School? Now turn to your neighbor and say, Old School Jesus. There we go. Jesus Old School. Old School Jesus. And the idea is that we are looking for Jesus, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And I don't know if you guys realize, but Jesus has always been there. Amen? Like, it wasn't like he just appeared a couple thousand years ago in a manger, but Jesus has always been there. In fact, in John chapter 1, it says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amen? In the beginning, which actually echoes Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning. Did you know that Jesus has always been there? Like, Jesus has always been there in your trials. Jesus has always been there in your tribulations. Like, Jesus has always been there. He's been there with you in the good times. He's been with you in the bad times. Jesus has always been there. And so that's kind of the idea of this message, that, you know, Jesus didn't just start in the New Testament, but that he has always been there. And so we are going to look through the Bible, through the Old Testament. And I know sometimes people say, ah, the Old Testament isn't very exciting. The Old Testament is old, but the New Testament is new. We're always looking for new and exciting things, right? But I want to encourage you, if you haven't dabbled in the Old Testament, to take a look, and you will find very interesting things that are speckled throughout. And I believe that Jesus is spoken about from the very beginning, and that you can find his presence from the very beginning. And so that's kind of the premise of this entire series, that Jesus has always been there. And so we're actually going to be reading from Genesis chapter 3 today, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, or it's going to be up there on the screen for you as well. But Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, for the purpose of the message today, I'm actually going to be reading out of the New King James. Does anyone like the New King James? All right. It's okay. Praise the Lord. It's new. It's not like the King James, but it's close, okay? Genesis chapter 3. Oh, man, verses 14 and 15 in the New King James, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head.'" And actually, if you look at the Hebrew, it says, "He will crush your head." Like, almost like if you think about someone like a big cowboy with a boot stepping on a snake, "He will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm going to read that one more time. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise his heel.'" God, I just pray right now that you'll be with me as I present your message to these people, and I pray that their hearts will be opened and their minds will be open to what you have. God, I just pray that your Spirit will work. God, we know it's your Spirit that does the work. It's not anything that I can conjure up, but it's your Spirit that does the work. God, it's you that causes the plant to grow. Like, plant and we can water, but only you can cause the increase, and only you can cause it to grow, God. And I just pray that your words will just come alive as we read your passage this morning, God. And I pray that your words will create the increase in us, God. I pray that we will reap a harvest 100 times what was sown. I pray that your word will just come alive. We know it's living and active, God. I just pray that your words will come alive this morning. And again, God, I just pray that you will cause the increase in your holy name. Amen. The book of Genesis is a great book. It's an interesting book. It's been studied for years and years and years. I don't know if you've done any research on the book of Genesis, but Genesis actually means origins, means beginning. It's kind of cool because when you read the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, it really is amazing when you see how God is crafting and fashioning and uniquely designing things. Kind of goes against what we see in society now, right? Like, if we think that everything happened by mere chance, random atoms coming together and a big explosion. It's kind of against what society's telling us right now. But when you look at Genesis, again, you can see that God was crafting things and he was fashioning things and he was really uniquely designing creation. Again, Genesis means origins or beginnings. I think it's fitting that the third word of the book of Genesis is beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's kind of it's hard to imagine the beginning of time. It's hard to imagine God at the beginning creating the heavens and the earth, and it's hard to imagine the earth being without form, with the earth being without void, and there being darkness, and there being deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. That's kind of an almost abstract picture of God and the creation story. But again, here, this was at the beginning. On the first day, we see that he separated the light from the darkness. On the second day, we see that he separated the dry ground from the water. On the third day, he made the grass of the field and the trees thereof. On the fourth day, it said that he made the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. He put the planets in orbit. It's kind of an amazing depiction of creation. And again, thinking of God crafting and fashioning and designing things. On the fifth day, it says that he created the animals and the beasts of the field. On the sixth day, he created man from the dust and the dirt of the ground. And on the seventh day, it says that he rested. It's weird to me that God would rest after creating everything. Like, I kind of feel like he would be out riding a star somewhere or riding a comet somewhere. But on the seventh day, he rested. Is anyone thankful for rest this morning? He rested. On the seventh day, he rested. But we can see how God was crafting, how God was fashioning, how God was uniquely designing creation. And then if you look at the end of Genesis chapter 2, or at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished." And for a while, I think everything was perfect. We don't exactly know how long. I've often wondered the time frame between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, like how much time lapsed between those two chapters. How long was Adam in the Garden of Eden? How long did he work and did he tend to the garden? How long did it take him to name all the animals? How long did he explore the garden? How many times had he walked with God in the cool of the day? We don't really know the time frame of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I think personally that it was a while. It was a long amount of time. I mean, just the amount of time that it would have taken to name the animals, just the amount of time that it would have taken to care the garden, I think it would have taken a long time. I mean, how long was he there? How long was he a bachelor before God said, "You need a woman"? Might not have been very long at all. How long did he live in a perfect paradise? And I don't really know if Scripture gives us an answer, but for a while everything was perfect, and for a while everything was grand. For a while it was just Adam and Eve chilling in the garden. No pain, no suffering, no sorrow, no hopelessness, no pain in childbirth, no kids. Praise the Lord. Right? How long? We don't really know. I'm just kidding. I love both of my children dearly. And although we don't know the time frame between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we can hypothesize, but Scripture doesn't really tell us. It might have been a while. I'm thinking it probably was. And although everything was good, eventually, Genesis chapter 3 comes into play. There was something, there was someone who was brewing beneath the surface. There was an enemy who was lurking behind the scenes, who was strategically planning at just the right time to tempt, to entice, and to attack. You ever been there where things seem perfect and then just like at just the right time, things go crazy? And sometimes it can be just a moment. Like, it just takes a moment from being like life being roses to life being terrible. It can just take a moment, right? And here's the enemy. He's lurking behind the scenes. He's like planning, and he's looking for just the right time to tempt and to entice and to attack. And from what we know from Scripture, Satan had been banished from heaven. He had fallen like lightning from heaven. He was, and I personally think that it was a mighty fall that he had. He fell from great heights. Some people believe that he was the choir director of heaven. I mean, can you imagine being in heaven and being in the presence of God and leading a choir of angels, a mighty angelic being? And when he fell, he didn't fall by himself. He didn't fall and just take a couple of his friends with him. But it says that when he fell from heaven like lightning, it says that he took a third of heaven with him. He took a third of heaven with him when he fell like lightning from heaven. I'm thinking he must have been glorious. In fact, even in Scripture, it says that he masquerades as an angel of light. He must have been glorious to fall from heaven and to take a third of heaven with him. But now he was lurking in the shadows, waiting to get back at God. I don't know when the fell, when his fall happened. I don't know how long he was waiting in the shadows. I don't know how long he was waiting to pounce, waiting to prance. I don't know how long he was hiding in the garden. What I do know is that God is good and that Satan is evil, that God is truth and that Satan is the counterfeit. He is the liar. He is a liar. In fact, in Scripture it says that he is the father of lies. God is love. We could say that Satan is hate or Satan is lust. What God has, Satan has a counterfeit for. And sometimes I wonder if Satan wasn't there on the sixth day watching as God came down from the heavens, watching as God reached down and formed man from the dust of the ground, watching as God carefully knit and crafted and uniquely designing, watching as God breathed life into the man, watching and fuming with jealousy and rage as he saw God's attention to God's masterpiece, us, humanity. As God was creating, the enemy was looking to destroy. As God was creating, the enemy was looking to destroy. And even today, as God is creating, the enemy is looking to destroy. The things that God has for you, the enemy is looking to counterfeit. Like God might have love for you, and the enemy is looking to counterfeit that. God might have hope for you, and the enemy is looking to counterfeit. As God was creating, the enemy was looking to destroy. And I'm not sure how long or how many times they were tempted, but we see in Genesis chapter 3 the change. So Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and then along comes Genesis chapter 3. We see the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan came to Eve in the form of a serpent and challenged her and tempted her. I believe that when he came to her, he challenged God's love. And then he challenged God's word. And then he challenged God's truth. And Eve succumbed to the temptation and took of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and she gave some to Adam as well. And that was the only tree that they were not permitted to eat from. And of course, the one thing that they weren't supposed to do, the deceiver, the liar, the tempter, convinced them by challenging God's love, by challenging God's word, and challenging God's truth. And she took of the fruit of the tree, and she saw that it was pleasing, and she also gave some to Adam as well. Did you realize that sin can be contagious? People think that sin is personal. They don't think that it affects anyone around them, but sin is a way of not only affecting you, but also it has a way of affecting those around you. You never know who you're affecting when you fall into temptation. You never know who's watching. You never know who's listening. Your sin is never personal. Sin always leaves awake. I can imagine Satan looking on, and in that moment, everything changed when Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. In that moment, everything changed. In that moment, sin entered the world. In that moment, separation was made between God and man. In that moment, fear entered the world. In that moment, sorrow entered that world. Entered the world. In that moment, pain entered the world. In that moment, death entered the world. In that moment, Ohio State fans entered the world. In that moment, Green Bay Packer fans entered the world. In that moment, everything changed. Can I get an amen? Okay. This was a big moment. This was a life-altering moment that not only affected Adam and Eve, but it was a moment that would affect all generations after them. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 5, it says that as the result of the one sin of the one man, death and sin spread to all men. And I wonder in that moment what Satan was thinking. I wonder what he was thinking in that moment. It must have felt glorious in that moment. He had won. Mankind had fallen from grace, and Satan knew God's character. He knew that God was good and goodness could have no connection with evil. He knew that God is just. He knew that God had divine judgment. He knew of God's wrath towards sin. He knew that this would mean condemnation towards these people. He knew that light could have nothing to do with darkness. He knew that there was a price to pay for disobedience and for sin, and he knew that there was a punishment needed for this act of disobedience. Must have felt glorious in that moment for the enemy. It must have felt glorious. He thought he'd won. Did you know there's still a price to be paid for sin? Sin, by its very definition, is separation from God. We read in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. There's still a price to be paid for sin. I can almost imagine Satan waiting in the garden after Adam and Eve took of the fruit and watching his glee as they became nervous, watching with glee as they began to hide because his glory had left them, watching with glee as God came down in the cool of the day and waiting for God's judgment upon his people. Because again, the enemy is a deceiver, the enemy is a liar, the enemy likes to bring separation between God. This must have been a glorious moment for the enemy. Maybe he was even sitting back eating popcorn, watching the show, just excited to see how God was going to display his wrath upon mankind. Divine justice needed to be served. And in Genesis 3, it says that when evening came, God came to the garden in the cool of the day. And again, I imagine the enemy looking on, excited about what he was going to say, how he was going to punish his people. God came into the garden and said, Adam, where are you? Maybe Adam was hiding in the bushes and he stuck his head up and he said, I heard your voice and I hid myself because I was naked and afraid. God, already knowing what had happened, asked a question already knowing the answer, said, Adam, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree? Then Adam did what any man would do. He blamed his wife. The woman made me do it. Can I get an amen? All right. The sermon's gone awry. He blamed the woman, and then the woman blamed the serpent. And then Satan sat back, and then Satan, again, I imagine him sitting back with anticipation, waiting to hear God's proclamation of wrath upon his creation. And look at what he says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. He says, I find it interesting first that he turned to the serpent first. I would think that maybe he would have turned to the woman first, and then to the man, and then to the serpent. But he turned to the serpent first, and this is what he says to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are more cursed than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. What's interesting is when you read that, the word there is, it's not a comparative, but it's a selective curse. He's saying out of all the cattle and all the beasts, only you are cursed. Like, fallout came on the cattle after the curse because they died, and fallout came on the beast after the curse because they died. Like all animals were affected by the curse, but he was saying, this curse alone, this selective curse is for you. Because you have done this, you are more cursed than all the cattle and every beast of the field. And then if you keep on reading, he says, and this is specifically what the curse is, he says, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat the dust all the days of your life. Which I feel is kind of a dramatic curse for an animal. Like, I don't think Satan is a snake running around. I mean he is, but not like a literal snake running around. I think the snake was just the tool that the enemy used. And I think the enemy often uses many tools and many devices to tempt us. Would you agree with that? I mean, today he comes in many different forms. He comes in many different sizes. He comes in many different packages. Do you agree with that? Like, it might not be a snake that you see that comes up to you and tries to tempt you, but it might come in the form of maybe a friend. It might come in the form of maybe a girlfriend or a boyfriend. It might come in the form of the internet. It might come in the form of a movie. The enemy comes in many shapes, in many sizes. And so when I read this, I'm like, wow, that's kind of crazy. And I kind of wonder, like, what the snake looked like before the curse. Like, there are some old rabbinic proverbs that actually say that he was a whimsical creature that ran around almost like that little Geico that before the curse. And I don't know if that's the case or not. But we know that this was the device that the enemy used to deceive mankind. It was simply the vessel. And I think what God wanted the snake to be is a constant reminder. Like, when we think of a snake now, how many of you guys like snakes? Raise your hand. All right, you can leave the church now. Thank you. I don't know. Snakes kind of gross me out. I had a friend in college who was scared of snakes and spiders, and he decided that in order to overcome his fear, he was going to get a bunch of snakes and spiders in the home that I shared with him. And so he always had snakes crawling around the home. I'm like, oh, my goodness, gross. But I think God used the snake to be a constant reminder of the poison and the depravity of sin. And although he masquerades as an angel of light and as a lion, he is not. The enemy is a snake, and he is a dirty beast that wallows in the dust that wallows in the dust and in the mud on his belly. Are you getting that picture with me? And he will pull you down into the pit and bring you nothing but despair. May a snake always be a reminder to you of the curse. Like, when you see a snake and when you're grossed out by a snake, because I know that I am, when you see them squirming around in the ground as they're eating up the dirt on their belly, may it be a reminder to you of the poison and the degradation of sin. Like, God's wrath was so intense that he said, you know what, I'm going to take this whimsical creature and I'm going to curse him forever so that people will always be reminded of the degradation of sin. Some people think that sin is something fun to play with, but the enemy will pull you down into the pits of despair. And before long, you will be crawling on your belly with him, eating the dust. Like, that's the effects of sin on our life. But the good news is that in this curse, there's a blessing. Did you realize that in this curse, we're going to look at the next verse here, but in this curse, there's a blessing? Like, your life doesn't have to stay on the dirt, in the ground, your belly, the poison, and the degradation of sin. Did you know that there is a blessing in this curse right here? Did you know that God had a plan even when the curse first happened? Did you know God has a redemptive plan for you this morning? Amen? Did you know that God has a redemptive, glorious plan for you this morning? Did you know that our God is sovereign? Amen? And that God already had it worked out. In fact, I think it's in Ephesians, it says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Isn't that a good note this morning? He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Although the enemy thought that he had won, although the enemy thought that he was victorious, guess what? God had a plan. There was a blessing. Maybe you've read this passage 100 times, but there's a blessing that is hidden in the curse. Look at it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says this: "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Does your Bible have the second seed capitalized? If it doesn't, throw it away. Just kidding. And I will put your seed and between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head. That's good news this morning, isn't it? He will crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Just when the enemy thought that he had won, just when he thought that Adam and Eve, he had turned against God, he had pulled down a third of heaven with him, like he thought he had won, he thought he destroyed God's plan, he thought he destroyed God's purpose. God is sovereign, God is still on the throne, God is still in charge, amen? And God says, guess what? There's not going to be enmity between me and man, but there's going to be enmity between you and the man. You might think that you have won, but there is another plan. Because my ways are above your ways and my thoughts are above your thoughts. I love that he says, I will turn Adam and Eve against God, is what Satan was thinking. And God is saying, no. I'm going to turn the human race back to me. If you think you've won, you're wrong. I think God in this moment was enabling man in his fallen condition to be so totally transformed that he would hate the serpent and love God. That's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Like, naturally, I think it's easy for us to want to love the serpent, to love the world, right? We love our devices. But there's hope. There's hope to hate the serpent. But I think it has to be this radical, deep, inward work of the human heart. There has to be a change, a deep change in the human heart. It's so profound that it's referred to in the New Testament as a new birth. It's so profound that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah it speaks of having a new heart. Listen, the old Adam was going to die, but a new Adam will be born. And God is saying that new Adam will come. It will be her seed. It will be he, her seed, and he. This is the only time in Scripture her seed, a woman's seed, is mentioned. Every other time, a man's seed is mentioned. This was the only time that he was referring to one born without a human father. And it would be her seed. A virgin bearing a child. The Son of God. The only human not produced by the seed of man. Do you see that with me this morning? Many theologians call this verse the proto-evangelium. Proto-evangelium. What that means is proto means first. First prototype, first type, proto, first evangelium, first good news. They call it the first proclamation of good news in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? In the curse was the first proclamation of good news. Do you remember the story? Then there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flock at night, and lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they say, "We bring you good news of great joy. A Savior has been born, who is Christ the King." I love what it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. It says this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." Look at that. He was a type of him who was to come. Paul is speaking of the creation story. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment with which comes from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which comes from many offenses results in justification. Praise the Lord. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more than those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. As the worship team comes back up, you might be looking at me today and say, okay, so what's all the point? What's the point in all of this? What's the purpose of this? Like, you've just given me a lot of information, and yeah, so the snake's a dirty beast, and blah-de-blah. Or maybe you've just been on your phone ignoring me this whole time. I don't know. Either case, what's the point in all this? First of all, I want you to remember, if you're taking notes, I want you to remember this, that the enemy has been defeated. Amen? Take notes, write this down. The enemy's been defeated. He might have fallen with a third of heaven. He might have seemed like he won. Even in your life right now, you might feel like he has won certain areas of your life, like he has been reigning victorious, and he's been telling you, he's been lying to you, he's been deceiving you, he's been pulling you down. But I just want to encourage you that the enemy has been defeated. Amen? The enemy's been defeated. Remember that. And God has promised us new birth. He's promised us a new heart. Your life can be so transformed that you don't have to live in defeat any longer. God, first of all, God, the enemy has been defeated. And second of all, remember this. Remember God's redemptive plan. Remember that God is sovereign. Like, he had a plan from the very beginning. Just when the enemy thought he had won in the curse, God had already predestined his son in the curse. Sometimes you might look at your situation and you might feel like, what in the world could come good out of this? And I want to encourage you today that God has a redemptive plan for your life. You might not see it now, you might not see it later, but God has a redemptive plan for your life. The enemy's been defeated, and God has a redemptive plan for your life. God, right now I pray for these people that are here this morning. I just pray for your anointing to fall on them, Father. I pray for your spirit to move in them and to quicken them, Father. I just pray that you will be glorified and that you will be lifted high. God, we believe that you are sovereign. God, we believe that you are just. God, the punishment that brought us peace was upon you. Although we deserved your wrath, although we deserved your punishment, God, that you brought upon your son, God. And we thank you for bringing us the good news so that we can experience freedom, God. I just pray right now for those who are here this morning. I just pray that maybe there's some people here this morning that are feeling defeated. God, I just pray that they'll remember that you have crushed the enemy's head. God, maybe there are people here this morning that just feel like they don't see the plan in their life, or they don't see your redemptive plan. God, I just pray right now that you'll speak to them, that you'll minister to them. And as we sing this song one last time, God, I pray that we will remember that you are with us, and that you love us, that you care for us, and that you have our best interest in mind. In your holy name.